Well, this morning we're going to be looking together at God's Word in the Holy Bible in the book of Philippians. So the Lord led me to speak to you about something that's been upon my heart actually for a while, and that is to speak to you about the spiritual giftedness of the church. To speak to you about the spiritual giftedness of the church. About the spiritual graces the Spirit of the Lord gives believers so that they can minister to one another, to edify one another, to encourage one another, to help and serve one another for the glory of Christ. We do this in love for the furtherance of the gospel and the good of the church. As a pastor, I'm always praying for the church. I'm always praying for you individually, praying for your spiritual growth, praying for your spiritual giftedness, praying for your spiritual maturity and faithfulness to the Lord. I'm always praying about those things for you. Any shepherd who pastors God's people as the under shepherd, the great chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, any true shepherd is always looking out for the sheep and is concerned about them. Any true shepherd worth his salt is always looking out for the sheep and is very concerned about them and should be and is always praying for them. I'm always praying for the Lord's blessings upon your lives. I'm always praying he gives you spiritual graces to live by every day, to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. I'm always praying about that. That is my prayer for you. That is what I believe you want for yourselves and what you want for others. This is surely what the Lord wants for you. Surely the Lord wants you to be blessed and be a blessing to others. And that is exactly what the Word of God teaches about His church for us. So this morning I want us to look together in God's Word and see what He has to say to His church, whom Christ is the head of, here in the book of Philippians. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in the epistle to the Philippians. Let me just read his introduction for you to start with first. If you're there in the book of Philippians, I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul is writing to the entire church. Notice that. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So Paul is writing to the entire church. He's writing to the congregation, the membership, and to the leadership of the church. He says that in verse 1. He says, "My salutation, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he comments how he is always thinking about them, and I can understand that, and how he's always praying for them in verses 3 and 4. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." And he comments how he always thinks about them, and he's always praying for them. He acknowledges their spiritual giftedness and their share in the gospel ministry there in verse 5. "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And finally, he affirms his confidence in the Lord's granting him spiritual graces to live by there in verse 6. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Jesus Christ." And so this is how Paul starts off his letter to this church at Philippi. He starts off this letter writing to the whole church and telling them, "I'm always thinking of you, and I'm always praying for you, and I am so glad that we together are involved in this whole gospel ministry, and I am confident that God is going to continue the work that he started in you." And this is how he starts off his letter. The Apostle Paul is writing to one of the Lord's churches here. What the Apostle Paul has to say to this church is authoritative and doctrinal for all of the Lord's churches, and that would include us. Actually, the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches were to be circulatory. They were to be circulated among the churches there in Asia Minor. In Colossians chapter 4, in the book of Colossians, he writes, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from the Laodicea." And this was kind of the way it was in the ancient world when the Apostle Paul wrote letters. He would send it to the church, and then they would send it to another church, and his letters were circulatory. So what he had to say to the churches was binding, authoritative, by apostolic authority to all the churches. The Apostle Paul was always concerned about all the churches. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." I understand somewhat of the pressure it is to be concerned for the Lord's church. I understand what it is to think about your spiritual giftedness and your spiritual growth and your spiritual maturity, the Lord blessing your life and always thinking about you and praying for you. I can understand the Apostle Paul writing that. Paul was in labor, he said, until Christ is fully formed in you. I understand that completely. He said that in Galatians 4:19. But here in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes to this church because of the unique situation this church was in. He writes to them because there's a unique situation going on here in the church of Philippi. Although Paul was writing to this church, a church that the Lord had led him to plant in Philippi, this was a very young church and relatively new leadership. It was a young church like us and had relatively new leadership, kind of like us. And now the Apostle Paul, their pastor, was imprisoned in Rome. He's gone. He's not there. He's in Rome in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's concerned about their spiritual welfare now that he's not with them. He's in prison at Rome, but he is confident that he will be released and returned to them again. This would be Paul's first Roman imprisonment when he wrote these prison epistles. Notice verse 7, chapter 1. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of the grace with me." And then skip down to verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And you can see Paul is referring to him being in prison when he writes this letter and sends it to them. Also, if you look at verse 17, he says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Again, referring to his imprisonment. Again, verse 19. "For I know that this shall all turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is necessary for your sake. And I'm convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus and my coming to you again." Apostle Paul was in this Roman imprisonment, but he was pretty confident that he was going to be released. And he knew it was going to include their prayers. And he knew he was in prison, but he was soon to be released. But until he returns, he's concerned about the stability of the church. He's concerned about the stability of the church. He's concerned about their spiritual maturity to minister to the one another in the church while he's not there, to encourage one another in Christ, to console one another in love, to have fellowship with one another in the Holy Spirit. He's concerned about those things. Oh, he's concerned about the glory of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel and the good of the church. And so he writes there in verse 27, which is probably the key passage in the whole book. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That was his concern. And he writes this to them. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the church standing firm. Standing firm. Together in unity in his absence or when he returns. Because the Apostle Paul knows that the Lord will bless Christ-like humility. And that he knows that the Lord is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He knows that. And so he writes this to this church of Philippi. Yes, he knows they're going through some testing right now as a church right now because he's not with them. But he doesn't want them to lose their stability and striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he writes this epistle to them. Just because he's in prison and they are without him, and they may be facing some opposition as he is, he reminds them of their salvation in Christ. Look at verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And he now draws their attention back to their salvation, the gospel unity. Remember that you're saved. Remember for Christ's sake. Remember what I'm in prison for Christ's sake. And for Christ's sake, for him, stick together, because he is the common denominator that is in all of our hearts. He is the glue that holds us all together. That's what Paul is pointing to. So the Apostle Paul appeals to them because of their salvation in Christ for church unity, for church unity. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 now. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Again, emphasizing the unity of the church there. The Apostle Paul, to him, he writes, this will bring joy to me and to you and to the Lord. Now, just let me make a little comment, an exegetical comment. That word, if there is any encouragement, if there is any consolation, if there's any, that's the Greek word, ein. Better translated, since. In most places in the New Testament Greek, it is translated since. It should read, since therefore there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is consolation of love, and since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and compassion. He's writing to them about things that are true of this church already because of their salvation. He's saying, take those spiritual graces and use them for your church unity, to minister to the one another with joy. Encourage each other in Christ. Console each other in love. Have that fellowship of the Spirit. Be affectionate and compassionate to one another. Use those spiritual graces to minister to one another for church unity is what he's saying. The letters written to the churches in the New Testament have a lot to say about its members ministering to one another in the church. The New Testament epistles have a lot to say about the members ministering to one another in church. Now, as the Apostle Paul here appeals to the church at Philippi, he focuses in on each Christian in the church to minister in the spirit of unity. Minister in the spirit of unity. He says, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent in one purpose. And then in verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, that each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. See that? He says, regard one another there in verse 3. Look out for the interests of others there in verse 4. Do this not from selfish or empty conceit, or your own personal interests. But notice he said, with humility in mind, minister to one another. with humility of mind. Listen to what some of the New Testament writers, led by the Spirit of God, wrote to the churches concerning ministering to one another, as Paul is emphasizing here, as Paul did. Listen to some of these verses. Romans 12, verse 10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Verse 16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." Romans 13, 8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Romans 14, 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way." Verse 16 of Romans chapter 14. "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Romans 15:5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." This is going to seem redundant, but I wanted to show you this. Romans 15, 14. "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." To the church of Galatia, he writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Galatians 5:26. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." To the church of Ephesus, Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Ephesians 4:25. "Therefore lay aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The Word of God has a lot to say about the one another's in the church. Colossians 3, verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy in blood, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you have been called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart." He wrote that to the church of Colossae. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about the one another's in the church. He's speaking to us. He's speaking about us. These are directives. This is didactic teaching to the church. The Hebrew writer writes in chapter 10, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The Apostle Peter writes in his epistle to the church, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Again, he writes in chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Just a couple more. The aged apostle John writes, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John 3:11 and 1 John 4:7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And that was just a few of the passages, and that was not all of them. But did you see how replete Scripture is in giving directives to the church about the ministry to one another, about your spiritual giftedness and using it to minister to one another? Clearly, Scripture teaches and commands us to minister to one another as a church. And so the Apostle Paul writes this whole epistle to the church of Philippi mainly with this one goal in mind: unity. Church unity. Christian unity. The church's spirit of unity. A cohesive body, all functioning together. Now, did you notice how this is to be accomplished when I read that to you in Philippians chapter 2? This is how it is to be accomplished. With humility of mind, he says there in chapter 2, verse 3. This is all accomplished with humility of mind. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the spiritual mindset each member of the church should have. He's emphasizing now the spiritual mindset each member of the church should have, and that is humility in mind. And his exhortation to have the spirit of humility that will promote church unity is in verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is the exhortation that will promote church unity. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." There's his exhortation. He now draws their attention and focus now onto Christ. He's talking about Christ-like humility. Not just, when he says humility of mind, not just any humility. Not a false humility. Not a humility of show. Not a humility to kind of manipulate to get your way. He's talking about a Christ-like humility. He's talking about the church to have an attitude of Christ-like humility that each member should have. Because Christ is the head of the church, and the body should follow the direction the head leads. And if the head is leading in humility, then the body would surely follow in humility. So he draws the attention to Christ. Each Christian is to be Christ-like. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's why we're called Christians, because we're to be Christ-like, to have the mind of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "We have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. We have the indwelling spirit of Christ. We have his law written upon our hearts. We have his guidance in all truth. We have the fruit of the spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have all that that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are encouraged to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us, "For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, Colossians 3:12. Another exhortation to the Christian. To do that now, the Apostle Paul, after instructing and encouraging us in humility for church unity, to have this attitude of humility, which was also in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul gives us Christ himself as our example. He gives us Christ himself, and there is no greater example. And in so doing, he gives the church one of the greatest Christological, theological passages of the person and work of Christ in all of Scripture. He gives the church this theological passage of the eternal pre-existent deity of the Son of God and his incarnation, the embodiment of God, the Son, in human flesh as Jesus Christ, known as the kenosis, meaning the self-emptying. This is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture about the deity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is irrefutable. And he drops this theological bomb, but mainly it is just to promote them to humility and say, look at Christ, look at him. So Paul points out that the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation was an act, listen to me, of divine humility. The incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation was an act of divine humility, an act of self-emptying. And that's what true humility is. It's a self-emptying. Notice the steps downward the Son of God took for us, for our salvation. Just notice the steps downward as I read this short passage of Scripture to you. Here it is. Here's this kenosis, this theological doctrine that is irrefutable about the deity and the incarnation. He says in verse 6, who, and the closest antecedent is Jesus Christ, the end of verse 5. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. There you go. Taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see all those steps? Paul focuses the church upon Christ and says, look at him. Look at how he humbled himself. Look at the steps he took down for you. This was the attitude of our Lord that Paul says that we should have. He says, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And this was the attitude of our Lord that he had when he came to die on a cross for us. He came down so that we could go up. This was the attitude our Lord had because he loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25 says. It was love and humility that birthed the church, and it will be love and humility that will keep the church together. It's what birthed the church, it is what will keep the church together. Did you notice the steps downward? Being God is same in essence and nature as the Father. Existing in all his glory, verse 6. Who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped at. Same in essence and nature of God, being God. Stepped out of eternity into time downward. Stepped out of eternity into time downward. Stepped down from glory into the ungodly in this evil world. Stepped down from the heavenly privileges into poverty. Stepped down from his eternal heavenly appearance and veiled himself in a human body like other men, says there. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you notice the steps down? He stooped in humility to the will of the Father. He allowed himself to be beaten and whipped, to be spit upon, laughed at, and crucified, and he suffered and died on a cross. Verse 8 says, he took all those steps downward for you and for me. He did that for you and for me. He emptied himself. He stepped down, 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 and humbled himself for you and for me. In humility, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This was the only way for you and for me to be reunited back to the Father, to be reconciled back to God, and to be redeemed. It was the only way. He had to step out of glory into the ungodly. He had to veil himself in human flesh and die as a man for man. If not for his humility, there would be no church. If not for his humility, there would be no church. And Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The point being, the way up is down. That's the point. The point being, the way up is down. As the Puritans would pray, and you can read a lot of them in Arthur Bennett's book, The Valley of Vision. The Puritan writes, let me learn by paradox. The way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. To let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death to self, thy joy in my sorrow of repentance, thy grace in my sin's confession, thy riches in my spiritual poverty, thy glory in my trials. He had it right. That's the Christian paradox. The way up is down. If you're ever going to build a house, you got to dig a footer. You got to dig down in the dirt, and you got to dig and get all dirty and dig down and pour a foundation to build the house upon. That's what Paul is encouraging them to do. That's how we entered into salvation's grace. That's how we came into the kingdom. In humility, received the implanted word which is able to save your souls, James 1:21 says. And it will be grace that will lead us home. It will be grace that lead us home. Paul prayed that the Lord would remove a severe trial he was going through. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My grace has brought you into the kingdom. My grace will allow you to be ambassador for the kingdom. And my grace will bring you all the way to glory. The way up is down for the Christian. Can't build a house unless you go down first. Notice verse 9. The way up is down, he says. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father exalted the Son after his humiliation, accepted his sacrifice, and rose him from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. Because of his humiliation and obedience, God the Father has highly exalted him, naming Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord. This is our example. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. He is the head of the church. And we are to love and serve each other with humility of mind, with Christ-like humility as he did. This is the Lord's prescribed command to have a spirit of unity in the church. Can you see it? I'm not saying that we don't. I'm not saying that we even have an issue here. I'm just saying that if you can keep this in mind, then nothing will be able to tear us apart. That's really what I'm saying. We've just had some leadership meetings, and we're doing some things different in the church, and people are given some freedom just to go off in these ministries and do them on their own, because the church is led by a plurality of godly men. You're not a dictator. I'm just a servant like the rest of the men. And we're going to go off and we're going to serve the Lord the best we can. And we need to make sure we do it with Christ-like humility, because that will keep the unity of the church together. Regardless of what we do with our facilities, what we do with ministering to the children, what we do with our music, what we do with our preaching, what we do, it all has to be done in Christ-like humility. And that will be the unity that keeps us together. Jonathan Edwards writes, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. George Whitefield said, Lord, give me humility or I perish. Martin Luther wrote, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing of him. And he's right. Now the Apostle Paul begins to conclude his epistle to the Philippian church by addressing this very issue in the church. It seems two women were disrupting the unity of the Lord's church. And Paul calls them by name. How would they be called out by name in an epistle and have it etched in eternity, for all eternity? There's another side of that coin I'll share with you with a minute. But Paul calls them by name and seeks to have the issue resolved. Look at chapter 4. I'm going to begin to wind down this sermon. Chapter 4, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, and my joy, my crown, remember he's in prison, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, same thing, spirit of unity. And now he brings this exhortation. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Seems there was this couple of women kind of couldn't get along in the church, but just kind of disrupting the unity of the church. And Paul calls on the leadership of the church, appeals to the leadership of the church to help these two women to maintain the unity of the church. And this is what he does. He says, I want you to remind these women of something very important. Remind these two women that their names are written in the book of life. Remind them that their names are written in the book of life. Paul is pointing to the fact of their salvation in Christ, to live in harmony, to keep struggling for the cause of the gospel, not with each other. He's saying, you're the elect of God. God chose you before the foundation of the world. You're God's chosen people. Your names are written in the book of life, written before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 clearly tells us that. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Only those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life will fall down and worship the beast. In chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that he was and is not and will to come. Two passages telling you, making reference to this book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. And Paul says, tell those two women, their names are written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, that they're elect and chosen of God. Let this church be marked by a spirit of humility, which will naturally engender a spirit of unity, the Lord's church, because our names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. If you just remember that, that in itself ought to humble you. Why would God save a wretch like me? Why would he save us? Why would he step out of glory and go all the way and be humiliated and die on a cross? Loved us. Let us be humbled that we may not need to be humbled, but may be exalted by the grace of God, wrote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Peter writes, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5:6. And James writes, chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14, talking about the publican and the Pharisee that went to pray. The Pharisee, give me, look at me, how great I am. And the publican, unwilling to lift his eyes, having beat himself on the chest, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down justified, not the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The way to do that is to keep your eyes upon Christ. In prayer, pray to him. In confession of sin, admitting that it's all under the blood, and keeping your eyes and walk with him in Scripture, all by faith. So Paul ends his letter to the church at Philippi, as I'm going to end this sermon, encouraging what the Lord can do to those who have this mind of Christ. He writes some amazing passages that we should commit to memory. He writes there in chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you too. And that my God should supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Christ is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And if we believe and trust him and obey his word, we will find out that his word is sufficient. If we would just take what he says and realize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is my heart's desire for Grace Church Kalama Valley, this 2000th year, 2020 and onward, that Christ-like humility would bless his church in a spirit of love and unity for one another, for one another. That he would bless you with spiritual giftedness to minister to one another. That God's word would be honored in love and obedience. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in salvation and worship. And that our Heavenly Father would be glorified in this church. That's Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had in your word. It's so short. I pray, Father, that your word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword would enter and pierce into that heart, dividing the soul and the spirit, and bringing truth to bear, truth that will set people free. Thank you for the power of the gospel that brings people to salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your sanctifying work. As our Savior prayed, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Thank you for your word. Father, I believe your church need to hear this word. We need to be encouraged how to engender even greater unity. We have such a sweet fellowship here at Grace Church, and you have blessed us with such spiritual graces and spiritual giftedness. Father, continue as we grow as a church and we move on to minister the gospel to the lost and love each other until you come and take your church home to glory. Help us, Father. Bless us as only you can. You promised that you would give grace to the humble and you would be opposed to the proud. Help us to have a funeral service for pride, to eschew it, and to see it hindering such blessings upon our lives and our families and our church. Lord, we love you. We ask that you bless us now as we leave this place. And may what we've heard today convict us, comfort us, give us direction, and cause us to love you even more than we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I once again want to thank the visitors for coming and being here with us this morning. It was our pleasure and joy to have you in our fellowship and to minister God's word to you. And I pray that the Lord bless you from his word this morning. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, this message has been predominantly directed at church to believers. But I do want to extend an invitation to you to come and talk to me about how you can have salvation, Lord Jesus Christ, and have all your sins forgiven and become part of the body of Christ. Become a citizen of heaven. Have the hope of heaven and have all your sins forgiven and enter into that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be standing here in the front